Okay, let's pray as we begin. And as our theme this morning is Emotionally Unhealthy Spirituality, Part 1, as we launch into our series. And 1 Samuel 15 is our text. But let's offer our time together to Christ, that God might meet us and touch us and help us to absorb and receive, really, to meditate on the law day and night, that it might go into our fabric of our beings. All right, so let's pray. And so, Lord, as we look at Saul, and it's just so easy to relate to Saul and his life, I pray, O God, that you would take out of us and purge from us that Saulishness, the characteristics of who Saul was, and that you might grant to us, Lord, each, the heart of David, that we might be men and women after your own heart, that we may not be perfect and we may be very flawed like David, but brokenness and contriteness of spirit may mark us, and that we too, Lord, may grab hold of you and know you and love you and be passionate for you as David. So we commit ourselves to you as a church as we embark on this journey into emotionally healthy spirituality. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now some things look great on the surface, but they're a disaster underneath. For example, when December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor Day hit, and that the radars were picking up this large formation of planes heading towards Hawaii, and it was, of course, the first wave of the attack on Pearl Harbor, here's what the officer on duty said. Don't worry about it. It's nothing. President William McKinley, in August 1901, it was just a few days before he was assassinated. Here's what he said to reporters. I have no enemies. Why should I fear? And the CEO of a company called Digital Equipment said this in 1977. There's no reason for any individual to have a computer in their home. I'm not sure the company exists anymore. But of course, sometimes things don't look very good on the surface, but really, underneath, they really are very good. You know, Elvis Presley, in one of his first performances in Nashville, Tennessee, here's what the manager said in 1954 to him. You ain't going nowhere, son. You ought to go back to driving a truck. And then in Germany, Albert Einstein's teacher at 10 years old said to him, you will not amount to much. And then in 1958, the CBS producer said this to Barbara Walters, if you know her, with your voice, no one's going to let you broadcast. And she's still trucking. So, things are not as they appear to be. And it can actually be very confusing. And so in the next 8 weeks, we're doing this series. And it's called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And it really is going to be the thesis of really what the book is, which I trust many of you are reading. And that is that emotional health and spiritual and contemplative spirituality, when their two are brought together, and it's the key thing, when the two are together, it offers really nothing short of a spiritual revolution in our lives. And it transforms the very deep places deep beneath the surface of our lives, that things actually can appear good on the surface and actually be pretty good on the inside as well. And so we're going to talk today about the problem of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. And then we're going to, and that's today, and then we're going to break it apart into seven more sections. We're going to talk about know yourself that you may know God, and as you know, there's a chapter on that. And these are the chapters. We'll talk about going back in order to go forward. We're going to talk about journeying through the wall. We're going to have a week on enlarging your soul through grief and loss. We're going to talk about discovering the rhythms of daily office and Sabbath. We're going to talk about growing into an emotionally mature adult. And then finally, going the next step to develop a rule of life. And we've mentioned these different themes at different places, you know, along our journey the last, you know, few years. But our goal here, and the reason we're doing this, is because it's one thing to get it on about a one-inch level into our life. And if you, again, here's this picture of the iceberg, which you've seen for many, many years. And an iceberg is a great illustration of, you know, one-tenth of an iceberg is visible above the surface. That's what everybody can see. That's behavioral change. But it's the things deep beneath the surface, things that we can't see that generally come out under great stress. That's what Jesus is out to transform. So there's a correspondence of our exterior life out there corresponds to a deep change in the interior life. And the themes that I just put before you, these themes here on those eight themes, they are profound. And you can understand it, you know, intellectually quite easily. It's another thing to actually begin to implement it into your life. where it actually changes the way that you live life, the way that you see God, the way that you follow Jesus Christ, the way that you make decisions on an everyday basis. And so what we're after as a church is, you know, we've been working on this stuff for years, is we believe very much as a leadership that it's God's time for us, as I mentioned last week, to integrate this more deeply into us. And that requires meditating on it, pondering it. And you can't just read through this, you know, in a few readings, I understand it, and I just move on. It really does require talking about it. It requires trial and error. It requires working out the kinks. It requires small groups. And that's why we put together a workbook this summer for small groups. We want to encourage you to get it and begin to work it out in your small groups as well as in your individual lives, because it takes repeated wrestling with these large biblical themes, because we're talking about not just throwing something into your Christian life, like a little icing on the cake. We're talking about truly a revolution in the way that you look at God and the way that you follow Christ. And it's so different than the way the world functions. It's just even so different the way the church at large functions, that I'm well aware of what we are bucking up against, because it's talking about changing habits, unhealthy habits that go back your whole life. And but we believe it's where God's calling us. And so today is, you know, emotionally unhealthy spirituality here at top one, number one. And I've lived it full force. I mean, I lived it for my first 19 years as a non-Christian. Then when I became a Christian at 19, for the next 17 years as a Christian, the truth was the gospel didn't get very far underneath my own iceberg. And so I continued to live on the surface. A lot of things were changing. But truly, I know unhealthy spirituality well. I embraced it. I lived it. I think the destructive effects of it I experienced. And I think it's part of what God used in my own life to begin to show me some things. So it's been a very slow process for me to come out of that into some health. And I'm still working on it. By no means have I arrived. But I want us today to look at Saul. And Saul is probably one of the greatest examples in Scripture of someone who both we see both his emotional unhealth and his lack of a contemplative life, and the two of them together just bring such destruction. And a person with great promise, what a future he had, what a chosenness and anointing on his life to be someone and to do something for God. And he started out very good, very humble beginnings, but things didn't go so well. And we're going to pick it up actually in chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. And what happened was, in this story, it's actually the second big story about his life, in terms of negative story, he is given a command by God to muster the army of Israel with hundreds of thousands of troops and to go up against the Amalekites and to wipe them out. And it's a long story why God said to wipe out the Amalekites in terms of bringing judgment on them. But it's the prophet Samuel who brings him this message from God to go in and be obedient and to do this. And so he does go. He partially obeys and he goes on the mission. He musters the armies of Israel and out he goes on the mission. But he doesn't do it all. He does most of it. And as you'll pick up in verse 9, it says that instead of wiping all the sheep and cattle out and all the king and everybody else, it says that Saul and his army spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy them completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. And basically, pragmatically speaking, it didn't make sense to lose all these financial resources. Politically as well, it wasn't a wise thing to do this to the Amalekites and just make more enemies. And so they made a pragmatic decision. He just didn't go all the way with God. He went, and no guilt about it. I mean, just like, hey, you know, at least I went. What do you want, blood? And then when the prophet Samuel shows up to Saul, Saul's response to Samuel is, hey, the Lord bless you. And if you want to look at verse 13, I've carried out the Lord's instructions. I mean, as far as he's concerned, everything is hunky-dory. I've done God's will. And he just can't see it. And again, the amazing thing about Saul is on the surface of his life, on the one-tenth of the iceberg above the surface, if you're around him as one of his, one of his counselors or soldiers or friends or companions, everything looks great. I mean, he just looks like a great church-going follower of God, you know, great Christian. But underneath the surface, things are not so good. And that's why it makes him such a great classic of emotionally unhealthy spirituality, because he does not integrate the two in his emotional life or the contemplative life. And so I'd like us now to read his life is out of order underneath the surface where nobody can see it. Again, as an argument here is that you cannot separate emotional health and contemplative spirituality. They've got to go together. And he never lets God get beneath the iceberg. In his whole life, Saul never lets him in. So let's pick it up in verse 20, which is our text. 1 Samuel 15, verse 20. Saul says, "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers, they took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal." But Samuel replies, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry." And so what I want to do this morning is try to take this apart and give you basically, I had to limit it to three, I guess, characteristics of emotionally unhealthy spirituality in Saul. And I want to go after them, make some applications to us, and then launch us here on this journey. Okay, the first thing Saul does is, as an emotionally unhealthy person here, is he just says no to reflection and self-awareness. I mean, he's not going down that road to be reflective and self-aware. And so, you know, again, he's praying, he's listening, he actually prophesies at a certain point, he's doing some of God's will, he's going to church, you know, he's doing worship, he's doing the whole thing. But underneath, he's very concerned about the approval of people. In fact, it's a real theme in this text. And when he repents, and he repents in this passage, but even in repenting, you'll notice in verse 24, he says, "Oh yeah, I sinned," verse 30, "I sinned, but, by the way, please honor me before the elders of my people and come with me, Saul, Samuel, so I don't look so bad." I mean, it's so deep in him, this need or desire for approval and what people think. And he can't see that. And he's unaware of his own fears. He's just not in touch. He can even say, "I was afraid." But his conduct shows that he doesn't even get it, how his fear is so dominating his life. So you'll notice in verse 24, he actually admits it. "I've sinned," he says. In verse 24, "I violated the Lord's command. I was afraid of the people. I was afraid. They wanted it so badly, and I was afraid. So I said, all right, you know, keep the best sheep and animals and use it as a sacrifice to God. You know, it's a good motive, you know." And then of course, he's unaware, and he's not, you know, he's not reflected about the fact that he's got a lot of jealousy in his life. And this jealousy thing, you know, he doesn't want other people to be more popular than him or, you know, look better than him. And his big struggles with David. As David emerges as a young man and people start liking David, he gets upset. In fact, in chapters 18 to 20 in 1 Samuel, you'll see this big theme of his jealousy beginning to grow towards David. He tries to murder David 6 times. You know, 3 times with a javelin, you know, a couple of different times he tries to lure him into death. He makes a military commander, sends him into battle, hopefully he'll get him killed. Offers him his daughter in marriage, but he says, "To get my daughter, you've got to go kill 200 Philistines, you know, and, you know, bring me their foreskins." Could you imagine, you know? And, you know, he just again, hoping to get David killed. Eventually just sends soldiers to David's house to kill him. His jealousy just consumes him. He's just crazy. But he just has all this anger. It's repressed anger. He's blaming. He gets explosive. I mean, he's envious. He's just unaware of all the stuff going on inside of him, but he's acting it out. In fact, his jealousy and envy gets to a point he can't even think straight or see straight. So, and in the middle of all this, he really believes he's doing God's will. That's the killer. And if you're in a small group with him, I mean, he's probably leading the small group. And he thinks he's doing wonderfully. But he's shallow. His spirituality is very shallow. And he's really not paying attention to God. Because, again, he goes to church, but he truly wants the approval of people. And he's making decisions out of fear. And he's got a lot of jealousy and envy in him. So, I mean, it's like we had a leadership community meeting for small group leaders and others yesterday, you know. It's like showing up to that meeting, leadership community meeting, and maybe you were there. But really, you were full of resentment towards other people in the room the whole time you were there. Or you know what it's like to, you know, if you end up getting jealous of somebody at work or at school. And, you know, you see them prospering and doing great, and you're like, you know, all right, you know, it starts to eat away at you. And, you know, rather than get alone with God and say, you know, God, I'm really, you know, Lord, I bring you this jealousy and actually this hatred of this person over here that I can't stand. You know, help me, Lord, to actually even rejoice that someone else does well. But rather than bring it to God, you end up, you just push it away. And you end up acting sweet and nice. And, you know, the person says, how are you with the coffee, you know, at the coffee, you know, table. Oh, great, how are you? God bless you, you know. And you just, but you're just, you know, sugary and sweet and really haven't even brought that to God and been reflective about it. Or you know what it's like to be singing of God's love and power here. And we sang some great songs in worship, didn't we? And, you know, you could be singing, but inside you're just mad at God. And you're not going to tell God, like he doesn't know, but you're singing to him. But you're angry at him. And you know, or you're singing of the love of God and the power of God, but you're really, your whole life is fear. You're making decisions based on fear all the time, not God. And so you're parenting of your kids, and we've got a great responsibility, right, to raise our children. But you're pushing your kids, and you're driving your children, but really because of fear, not out of healthy parental love for them. Or you know what it's like to make decisions at work or career, but it's really out of fear, not even God, not even necessarily what's prudent. Or you know what it's like to give your body to somebody sexually or get into a relationship out of fear. It's better than being alone. Or you know what it's like to be in conflict with people and know you've got to say some hard things, but out of fear, you don't engage them because you don't want to risk the fact that they might not like you. And so you shrink back and you don't tell the whole truth and you tell what we call a half lie. And sometimes we do hear God's will. We kind of know it intuitively, but it's too emotionally painful to go down that road. It's too much of this reflection and self-awareness. And what happens, we live one appearance above the surface. But there's a whole reality underneath going on that just doesn't correspond with it. And it happens very slowly and over a long period of time. You see, I thought about myself, I mean, I reflecting for years, for me as a Christian, was painful. Because once I started reflecting and being self-aware, I didn't like what I was feeling. I didn't like what was down there and what was coming up, and I felt guilty about it. So rather than feel guilty about it, I didn't know how to process my thoughts and my feelings before God. And so it was just easier to deny they even existed. You say, they're not even here, praise God. And so rather than be conflicted with guilt, I just ignored it all and just pressed on. And because who wants a life of guilt? So I won't even go there. You see, the key, staying in touch with God, And staying in touch with yourself requires silence. It requires solitude. And it's not just paying attention to what's going on the outside of life around you, but it's actually looking at the motives inside. Why am I doing what I'm doing? The feelings that I've got about what's going on, and then my thoughts on the inside. And it's wrestling with these things. You see, you can't be in touch with God if you're not in touch with yourself. And Saul is not in touch with himself. He's full of illusion. So he's having a prayer life to God that's an illusion. He's presenting a me to God that's not really true. You know what it's like. Many times we present ourselves to God, you know, it's not the real you. But subconsciously you're trying to present yourself to God in such a way that he'll like you or be proud of you. I know I've done it. Like he doesn't know. Then what happens, our spirituality becomes an unreality. If anything spirituality is, it's reality. You see, you're not in reality if you're not in touch with what's going on inside of you. And because of a lot of bad theology, many of us are not in touch with what's going on inside of us. And what happens is our whole relationship with God gets all twisted. And our hearing of God, like in Saul's case, is so distorted, but we're unaware of it, but we don't have any time to reflect anyway. And we just keep ourselves busy. And you see, I need silence and solitude to be in touch with me. To know what I'm thinking and feeling, and what I'm thinking and feeling about what I'm thinking and feeling. And it takes this silence and solitude to tame the monsters of our false selves. It takes that to draw us out, because the pressure of the society and the culture and our past is so great to conform us to something that's not true to us. To live superficially and conform to other people's expectations. And it takes a tremendous amount of silence and solitude to be reflective and aware. You will never see Saul, unlike David, spending time in silence and solitude. He just doesn't do it. David, his life is full of it. Not Saul's, however. You see him doing a lot. And you'll never see Saul writing poems and music and psalms for worship, pouring out his conflicted inner self. David's got really the same conflicts of all of us, the same conflicts of Saul. I mean, I look at Saul's conflicts internally, I say, I relate to all of them. The difference was David was aware of them, and he poured them out before God. And he prayed and he wrestled with them. He was not evading them. Saul just is unaware. He's unreflective, and he just keeps moving along for God. And as a result, he makes a decision. And we can make that decision, can't we, so easily? Because most of our culture, people aren't reflective and self-aware. We can so easily say, you know what? I'm just going to live my life on autopilot. And I just move along. And I keep myself busy. But then number two, he also says no to cultivating his personal relationship with God. He doesn't take the energy and the time to cultivate it. And again, Saul, we say, he God touches his life early on. He's very humble, and he receives a blessing. The Holy Spirit comes on him. He's made a king. And so he gets this grace and mercy, but he doesn't do anything really with it. He doesn't actively or consciously cultivate, develop, nurture his relationship with God, his personal relationship with the living God. He just kind of slides on autopilot. And you know what's heavy is, and again, there's no indication in his life, at least in Scripture, of him cultivating it. Not one. And he does not seem to have a hidden life in God. He has a public life in God, a visible exterior life in God. But in a hidden life, when nobody's looking, unlike David, there's no indication. And instead, again, he wants to be known by people. He's very concerned about how others are viewing him. And he really wants the benefits of God. It's very important to get the blessings. And he listens as it benefits him. But when listening becomes problematic, he generally just ignores it. Or it's kind of like selective memory. You hear half of it, and you forget the rest. And I look at verse 22, when God speaks to him. And I mean, this is one of the most poignant, nasty, sharp words, I think, in not just Saul's life, but in the Old Testament, and to us today, when God says in verse 22, the Lord says to Saul, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices more than in obeying the voice of the Lord?" I mean, Saul, don't you get it? You think God delights in the fact that you're doing all this religious activity, but you're not, and the word obey there as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord. The word obey and listen are the same word in Hebrew. You're not listening. You're on autopilot. It's like you had this original encounter with God, and you're kind of just on autopilot going, but you're not listening. Your life is not one of cultivating, listening to me in a relationship and following me. "For to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." It's the exact same verse Jesus quotes to the Pharisees. And look at verse 23, God says, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination." He goes, "You're in rebellion." Saul, he thinks he's obeying everything. And then God compares it to the sin of witchcraft. It's like you're going to witch. It's like you're going to a psychic for direction. And God says, "For your arrogance is like the evil of idolatry." And the killer is, he thinks he's humble. And so he gets this really, what a harsh word. And it doesn't even faze him. I mean, he repents, but again, it's a half repentance. And, it's short-lived. And he just goes back to how he lived before. And see, he's not asking the question, how does this apply to me? What's God saying to me? I mean, you could sit here this morning and you can say, that's a clever message. Boy, those opening illustrations Pete gave, where'd he get that from? Gee, that gave me some food for thought. You read books and go to churches, but you're kind of evaluating, clever or boring or interesting, or I can share this with a friend, versus a person who's cultivating the personal relationship with God is saying, what's God saying to me? Let's say this morning is a complete flop, and you're sitting here saying, man, I'm just struggling with toothpicks to keep my eyes open here, But even in that state, you're asking the question, what is God saying to me? It's personal. How is the living God coming to me versus it's just kind of out there. You see, it's incredibly easy to have an intellectual Christianity. It's in my head. I'm learning, I'm gaining things, but it's really not experiential. It's really not in the heart. And the difference between David and Saul was David was always asking the question, what is God saying to me? It was very personal. Saul just couldn't get that, he couldn't bother. It was too much energy. And what's interesting is I reflected on myself as well, in the first 17 years of my Christian life. And I was very much letting God come in from the outside, like I was listening to Scripture and other people and prophetic words and all that. But I realized what's different and what changed for me as I moved into emotionally healthy spirituality, at least, was I realized God's inside of me, and I began to say, how do I feel about what's going on? How is God coming or not coming to me through that part? And I started looking at God speaking to me through all kinds of things, but from the inside out, not just from the outside in. And because when you cut out the inside of yourself, what's going on the inside, and God's speaking to you, it's cutting out a part of who you are. It's distorting even the hearing of God. God's coming in all directions. And the two are joined, both inside and outside. And my growth curve is really not to be a Saul, of course, and to do one thing at a time. Now, those of you who know me well, no, I'm not succeeding yet, but I'm working on it. But really, to not multitask. I mean, of course, Sabbath is about that, right? That 24-hour period, you know, the part of it, you know, slowing down and stop and be with God. But to do one thing at a time and not be multitasking. You know, I'm driving a car, and for me to say, I'm not going to make a phone call. I'm just not going to answer the phone. I'm just going to drive the car, you know. Or I'm just going to eat breakfast, you know, and, you know, not do, you know, computer and, you know, answer a phone call here. Because you may find it hard to believe, you know, for me too, it's a challenge to cultivate my personal relationship with God. It's a daily decision I've got to make. And to slow down. Because everything around us is going 1,000 miles an hour. I like what Dallas Willard said to John Ortberg. John Ortberg asked him, he's a pastor, he says, you know, Dallas Willard's a very famous fellow, you know, elderly now, has written a lot on the spiritual life. And he asked Dallas Willard, before I start this ministry, he goes, what do you suggest? And he said, you know, ruthless, and Dallas Willard said to him, ruthlessly eliminate hurry. And Ortberg said, okay, what's next? You know? and I realized, you know, you know, when we talk about contemplation, and we'll unpack it, contemplation is about clearing space out in your life so you can go deep and you can go wide. That's what contemplation is. It's about developing the interior space of your being. And it's about all this stuff that we sing and talk about, the love of God, actually getting beyond your head and into your experience, into your heart, and becomes your life. That's why, you know, sermons are not enough. They're helpful to get us moving, but it's really the fleshing out of this thing that's really going to make or break it. How else can I know that God is not Scrooge? You know, I can know intellectually God is Abba, Father. God is love, and he's my Abba, and I jump into his lap, my dad. And I live in that love relationship with a father who loves me without conditions. But the truth is I can live like he's a tight-fisted Scrooge, or he's like an uninterested his parent, or he's like General Patton. You know, he's military commander, commanding me to do things, you know, or he's a partner in a business venture. You know, I do for him. You came to church, he blesses you in the afternoon. You know, it's kind of give and take, you know, 80-20 deal. But again, the Pharisees just couldn't get it. They memorized the verses about the love of God. They memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. But they didn't know a thing about the love of God because they didn't cultivate that personal me. What's God saying and doing in me? They didn't take the time and energy to actually cultivate it. And part of the theme of what we're talking about here in these next 8 weeks is taking responsibility for your life in God. Not blaming. You'll notice Saul's a big blamer, isn't he? He's blaming a lot of people why he's messing up. But you taking responsibility for your life in God. And to cultivate your personal relationship with God, nobody can do that for you. And we got small groups, we got a church, and lots of things going around us. But it's yours. And it's a big theme for us. All right, and the third one is Thirdly, he doesn't just say no to reflection and awareness. He doesn't just say no to developing his personal relationship with God. He says no to being broken through setbacks and difficulties. He refuses to be broken by it. Setbacks, trials, difficulties, testings from God come to every one of us. There are no exceptions. Never have been through history. But Saul just refuses to be broken by it. He just gets up and fights again. Now again, he even makes some, he'll come to the altar and cry. But he's not broken by anything. I mean, he's probably the elder in your church. I mean, sorry, Andrew. But his trials come. You know, he has to wait on God. You know, in chapter 13, is the armies of the Philistines are about to wipe them out, and they're hanging by a thread, and God says he's going to show up the seventh day, and it's the seventh day, and God's not shown up, and he's in this testing of having to wait. You know what it's like? What a test to wait. It just breaks your self-sufficiency, and he just says, I can't take it, and he just takes things in his own hands. You know, and then here in chapter 15, all the pressure of his soldiers to do something, you know, keep the wealth, you know, and let's give it back to God, of course, and it's a test for him to resist it, and he just doesn't do it. But see, it's only through your hurts and your setbacks and your sufferings and testings that you will learn humility. There is no other way to learn brokenness and humility except through trials and testings. I know, I've tried to memorize the verse. I thought that would get me to skip it. But Saul does not have the first beatitude in him, which is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first words out of the mouth of Jesus in the New Testament. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They get the kingdom of heaven. Saul does not embrace poverty of spirit. He does not want to be that absolutely dependent, hanging on God. But you cannot have God without poverty of spirit. You can have yourself, you can have religion, but you cannot have heaven and taste it. And you have to experience that dependence on him. You know, we forget that Hebrews 5:8 says about the life of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, it says this: although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now let me ask you something. Although he was a son, as a human, he learned obedience from what he suffered. That's worth memorizing, isn't it? And you think that you can learn, or I can learn, brokenness and obedience any other way? And Saul, so when testings come in his life, he just throws them out. God's trying to humble Saul and break him to make him something great, and Saul is just trying to be something great. And he doesn't get, which in Deuteronomy 8:3-5, and I encourage you to meditate and memorize this scripture. It's a great one. It was my summer verses, where God was, in as Moses is leading the people into the promised land, he goes, you know, they're about to go into, you know, take the promised land, and they've been 40 years in the desert. And he goes, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you. You'll notice twice he says to humble you. To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. You see, you only know if you'll keep God's commands when you're humbled. You think, God, believe me, I'll keep them. Skip the test. But God says, no, I humbled you to test you, know what was in your heart. He humbled you a second time, causing you to hunger. I mean, God would cause you to hunger and have to wait and feeding you with manna. Just manna? What about the steak dinner? No, I'm going to keep you hanging on manna one day at a time. Why? To teach you something that you can learn no other way. That man does not live on bread alone. On bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And there is no other way to learn. You see, God really wants to take the Saul out of us. There's a Saul in every one of us. And God wants to rip it out of us. And so, your self-will and stubbornness has got to be ripped out. And so, yes, you've been betrayed. Yes, you've been misunderstood. Yes, you have had to wait and you're still waiting. Yes, you're in the middle of this incredible setback and testing. And people that you love don't love you back. And God here is letting you know that he is stripping you of your attachments to the world, that you may trust him. And you're saying, I'm not looking to be stripped of my attachments to the world. I know. But God loves you enough that he's seeking to do that for you. And he wants you to relate to him out of a broken spirit. And you cannot get what you want. You cannot get all you want. It would be a disaster. Saul wants a lot. But to wait, you'll never see him writing about wait on the Lord like David. That's not in his vocabulary. Living before the mystery of God is not in his vocabulary. So he never develops a depth of character like King David. And David understood what it meant to wait years and years and years. There is nothing like testings and trials to destroy our illusions. Our illusions about ourselves, our illusions about others, our illusions about life. It gets us into reality. Remember, although he was a son, Jesus, he learned obedience from what he suffered. There is something we learn in that we can learn no other way. I don't understand it, but adversity strips illusions and it brings about an authentic life. It just brings something authentic. You know, I like when in Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. You know who would say? Saul. I am clean and without sin, you know? But a broken person would say, no, you know, I'm not. So emotionally healthy spirituality, instead of saying no, says yes. We say yes to reflection and self-awareness, even though I wasn't raised that way, even though my church tradition is not like that, even though nobody around me is necessarily doing it. I'm choosing yes to be self-aware and reflective before God. I'm saying yes to cultivating my personal relationship with God, even though no one around me is saying, you know, encouraging me. I feel very alone, like Abraham, in doing it. And I'm saying yes to being broken through setbacks and difficulties. I'm saying yes. Saul said no, and it led him down a bad road. And so, where we're going to go here is we're going to talk about emotional health and contemplative spirituality in a very positive sense the next 7 weeks, and because it requires both, and that we would embrace these two, that we might love God well, we might love other people well, we might love ourselves well. But really, it is a path. To come out of being Saul is a life. It's not a moment, but it's a path. And that's why, again, I'm going to beg you, I plead with you to do something with this material during the week and get any small groups and any little workbook here and pick it up some downstairs. So you're going to hear from the pulpit. You're going to hear, hopefully you'll read the book and read it in the book. And small groups will hit the same themes. You need to hit these themes over and over again. In fact, I'm going to ask you, to read chapter 4 before you even show up next week, which is Know Yourself That You May Know God. Read it. Let it get in you. I mean, you just let it wash over you and meditate on the appropriate scriptures day and night. And Bible says you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of living water, and wherever you go, you will bear fruit and be a blessing. And you'll have life. But again, our vision and my dream is we want to get this deeply into our lives. And so I'm inviting you into a process. This is a process. To get on, I'm going to enter into this process for the next 2 months. And it's not the whole Christian life, but it's a piece. And it's what God's bringing to us right now, and we want to receive it. So, as we close here, some of you have seen this list. You know, there's these top 10 symptoms of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. And I'm going to just put them up there real quickly, and I want you to pick the one out that most applies to you, all right? Please don't pick all of them right now. Just one, okay? Okay? One is using God to run from God, and that's clearly what Saul does. You know, my prayers are basically my will be done, you know, not God's. You know, I ignore the emotions of anger, sadness, and fear. I don't look at how might God be coming to me through that. Or maybe I'm dying to the wrong things, and maybe you're dying to healthy pleasures of life that God's giving you and desires. Not the wrong things. You're denying the past impact on the present. You've not looked at some of the issues of your family of origin and your culture and how it impacts you today. Number 5 symptom is dividing your life into secular and sacred compartments. You got a spiritual life right now in church and Sunday mornings, and maybe in the mornings you have a quiet time, but you don't see all of life as God. You know, work, recreation. You're doing for God instead of being with God. Again, that's not developing your personal relationship with God. You're spiritualizing away conflict. You know, instead of just this is whatever, covering over brokenness, weakness, and failure. Again, Saul was a classic at this. You live without limits, instead of God letting God say no, letting God stop you, and then judging the spiritual journeys of other people. And I think, you know, as I went down, I could probably pick almost all of these in Saul's life, actually, at different times and spaces. But what I want us to do is I want to invite the worship team to come on forward, and I want us to take 3 minutes, and I want us to engage in the silence of solitude and silence, and the discipline of silence and solitude. And I want to ask you to look at that list, and I want to ask you, which is one that God right now is bringing to your attention? And I want, as we engage in the discipline, the ancient biblical discipline of silence and solitude before God, that you would just be before God and listen to Him for your life now, today. For to obey is better than sacrifice. The Lord delights in us listening. Can you imagine it gives God delight that you would listen to Him? I mean, do you believe you're that important? That you're that meaningful to God that He delights that you would listen to Him? And so I'd like us to give God delight by just listening before Him. And so this is kind of a help. What you might want to ponder, what one of these is most relevant for you. And remember, the gospel is the good news that, yes, I'm a human being and I fail and I mess up. But the gospel is that, you know, Jesus lived and died on my behalf, and I come before God in the righteousness of Jesus alone, in His record. And so David was as bad a sinner as Saul, but he understood grace and mercy, and he ran to God with it. So I want to invite you not to run away from God, but to run to him and receive his grace and receive the beauty of the gospel and let it wash over you. Okay? So I'll take care of the 3 minutes. I will time us. Put your watches away, all right? And we will engage in silence and solitude before God, and I want to invite you to listen to him. All right, I want to invite the prayer teams to come forward here, and let's close with this. I mean, the wonderful thing about, you know, Christianity, unlike all of the world religions, it's about grace and mercy. And, you know, we come before God not based on our performance, not based on our works. We come based on the righteousness of Jesus alone. And you don't ever get tired of that because, God came and died for us on a cross and resurrected from the dead and ascended to the Father. And he's alive. And he offers us a great gift to just come and receive grace and forgiveness. And he delights in a broken and contrite heart. And Psalm 51. So as we close here, I'm going to speak a blessing. I'm going to be dismissed. There's a communion table over here to your left. And we're going to invite you to come and eat and drink of Jesus. And from the great gifts of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it's available every week. All right. Those who like to come, please come and take your time. And as we'll keep it quiet in here, and you can come and enjoy communion. At the same time, we always have prayer teams over here to your left. And they're always available. And they stay as long as people are here. And sometimes for a long time after service ends. But we're not in any rush to go anywhere. So if you're here today and you know what? You've not been reflective at all. And you're just, you're not in a good path. You're just racing through life. Stop. Just slow down. And you come and say, oh, I'm afraid. I may be afraid, but I'm coming. And I need prayer. I need prayer. It's very humbling to come and ask for prayer. Like, that's a very humbling thing to do. Or maybe you're not cultivating your relationship with Jesus. I mean, you're a Christian, but you're on autopilot. And you know you're not going anywhere. Not that it's always, you know, fireworks. But you've not done your piece of cultivating it. And you need to come. And really, the word is repent. Turn around this morning. And begin to make that shift back and say, oh, God, give me grace. Because I know in my own flesh, I'll go right back to the way I've been. Or maybe you're one of these people here and you are in some trials and setbacks. Or maybe you had one and that ended your Christian life. You've been basically stuck ever since in anger or bitterness towards God. And you know what? It is your day to say, and really, repent of that. Because that was God's gift to you to stop you, that you can't get everything you want. But God's God and you're not. And he really does know what's best for you. He's good and his love endures forever. And our calling is to trust him, to love him, to obey him, to follow him. And that is the path of life. God had a great life for Saul. He missed it. He missed it. God's got a great life for you. He does not want you to miss it. But it's going to require going a path that's counterintuitive. It's not, you cannot do it based on you figuring it out. That would make you God. It's a matter of submitting your own understanding, your own heart to the living God and trusting him. It's the path of wisdom. And I want to invite you, if you're in that place of rejecting setbacks, you come too. And turn and surrender yourself to God. All right? Okay. Let's all bow. I want to speak a blessing over you, and then we'll go from here, and the altar will be open and the communion table. So as Moses prayed over the people of Israel, so I speak over your life, this blessing as you go out into the world. The Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. Forget about people. The Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord keep you. Not even you keeping yourself. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. Just see the face of God. May his face just shine upon you. Not shine away from you. May it shine right full force upon you. And may the Lord be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you, not away from you. May the Lord turn his face towards you. May you bask in his face. May you revel and just sit in his face, facing his love for you. And then the blessing goes, may the Lord give you peace. Not circumstances or the world or other people. May the Lord God Almighty fill you with peace as you go out of here. And whatever you're going to confront today, tomorrow, all through this week, may he give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless everybody. Have a wonderful day.